Good morning. I want to welcome each and every one of you this morning to our worship service. I'm glad that you came and came to worship together with us here today. Our ongoing study of the book of Revelation. This week we're in chapter 7 of John's letter, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, at the conclusion of our message last week, we saw the Lamb of God had opened the sixth seal. And at the end of, it was right there at the end of chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and the great earthquake, there was a great earthquake that had occurred, if you recall. And the sun had turned black and the moon turned blood red. And the stars had fallen from the sky down to the earth, and there was a lot of the mountains and so forth had shifted on the earth and so on. And in verse 15 it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on me, or fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It was a catastrophic time. All these things were happening. These natural catastrophes were going on in the world. But then it concludes, the end of the chapter, the end of this cataclysmic happenings conclude with this final haunting question: who will be able to stand when the wrath of God is unleashed? Who will be able to stand when all of this kind of thing takes place? When the smoke clears, when all this ends, who's going to be able to stand? Will it wipe us all out? Now, this is the question that we face in chapter 7, going into chapter 7. This is we all say, good question. Is this something that we should all be terrified of? Is this something that believer and non-believer alike should be terrified of? Is this why everybody's so scared to death to encounter the book of Revelation? No wonder nobody likes to study Revelation. It's terrifying. We don't even want to think about that end time. That horrible time. I just hope I'm dead when that time comes so I don't have to deal with that. Who could possibly stand when the wrath of God, when the wrath of the Lamb comes upon this earth? Who could stand in those times? See, this is the question that chapter 7 in our study of Revelation sets out to answer. It's an answer that is absolutely crucial for us to understand as we move forward. And I hope that each and every Sunday, whether we're studying Revelation or we're studying anything else in God's Word, I hope that each and every one of you come here with the thought of examining your own life and examining where you stand with the Lord and answering the question, where do I stand in this grand scheme of things? Where do I stand? When I stand in that day of judgment before the Lord, where do I stand? How are we to stand on the great day of judgment? How will you stand before the Lamb when the books are opened? Because we're going to be there whether we die before that day comes or if that day comes upon us and we're still living. We're all going to stand one by one. We're going to stand before the Lamb, before the Lamb of God for that day of judgment. And those books are going to be opened and it's going to be, this is your life. Where do you stand? Now, chapter 7 is an interlude. It's an interlude between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. It's a pause. It's not going to be a lot of brand new information as far as what's contained in the seventh seal. But this is a pause. The sixth seal prepares us for what's coming. We talked about last week in the sixth seal. It prepares us for what's coming. And it's a glancing ahead that we see that the seventh seal, when it's opened, unleashes seven trumpets announcing the opening of seven bowls. Okay? It's the unfolding of God's plan. That's kind of the preview of what's to come. But before any of that, there's a pause for a word of encouragement. There's a pause for a word of encouragement. Who is able to stand in that day of the Lord's judgment? And John is going to reveal some of these things, or God's going to reveal these things to John as to exactly who can stand, who will stand. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 7 of Revelation, and we'll go through this chunk by chunk as we go along through here. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. If you're there, read along. Let's read along together. John says here, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Okay, this is certainly a peculiar sight that John has been given to view. But it starts off similar to some of the other chapters that we've seen, where it starts off with the words, "After this." Now, as we said also before, "after this," it does not necessarily refer to time. It doesn't necessarily mean the thing that it's after was last week and now after that. Now after this, we're going to do this week. No, it's not a time situation. Most likely the reference here is to the latter part of the chapter that we just discussed just a second ago in chapter 6. After all the destruction, after the earthquake, after the darkening of the sun, after the moon turns blood red, and after the stars have fallen from the sky, and all those destructive things, the earthquake and whatnot. After all of that has happened, described in the opening of chapter 6 in the sixth seal, the promise of the coming wrath of the Lamb of God. After all of that, there's a word of encouragement, an interlude before the commencing of that seventh seal. That's what the "after this" is referring to. After this, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, in John's time, certainly they couldn't grasp the idea that the earth was a spherical shape. It was, to them, the earth was flat. They envisioned the earth as being a flat rectangular surface. Okay? But that's really irrelevant to what God was trying to teach them here. And so we know that it's not that the earth's not flat, but that's what they thought. And so God didn't wanted to speak in a language that they could relate to. God's point to be made here was not astrophysics. It wasn't true geometrical construction of the planet Earth. It was other things. And so he spoke in a way that they could grasp and they could understand. So the four angels were standing at these four corners of the earth, and they were holding back the winds, the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow hard, could blow on the earth, the sea, and on the trees. See, wind is symbolic. We've got this symbolism that's on every verse virtually in the book of Revelation. Wind is symbolic of judgment or destructive power. Excuse me. Symbolic power. It's important for us to also note that the angels are each standing at the corners of the earth, the northwest, the southeast, and southwest and southeast or northeast, whatever, all four corners of the earth. And they're holding back these four winds. They're restraining them. They're restraining divine judgment. They're holding it back until this fifth angel gives them the go-ahead. Okay? Now, verse 2 goes on and it talks about this fifth angel that comes up from the east. The rising sun, he comes up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, this is very likely Jesus, this fifth angel, having this seal of this living God. And he instructs with authority. And the he is a capital H, because he's Jesus. He instructs with authority the four angels to hold off with the judgment they're bringing until he's clearly marked all of God's people, those who are able to stand. His job is a very important one. It's a very important one. This seal of the living God he has to put on the foreheads of each and every one of the faithful saints of God. This is a mark of identification, identifying them as blood-washed believers in Jesus. It's an identification as well as of ownership and of protection before the devastation of his wrath, of Jesus' wrath, of the wrath of the Lamb of God. Only those with this conspicuous seal will be protected. Only they will be protected. Now, does this remind us of anything else in Scripture? What does this make you think about in Scripture? How about clear back in Exodus? When there was the death angel, when God sent the death angel over Egypt, and he said that the firstborn of every family, Hebrew or Egyptian or anybody, even the firstborn of animals and everything, would die on this night when the death angel would pass over, except for what? Except for those who had the mark over their doorpost of the blood of the Passover lamb. If they painted the blood of the Passover lamb on above their doorpost, the death angel would pass over their home, and the firstborn would be saved, would be spared. That's the mark that they would look that would be looked for, to show that they were clear that they would pass over. Okay, so here we have instead we have a mark that's being put, a seal on the forehead of those who are God's people. Here. Now, if we go to, I want you to also open, let's open to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. We have another example. I'm going to come up with a really neat idea, and I'm going to get rich with it. I'm going to come up with this idea where they take these pieces of cardboard, and they call them bookmarks. And you put them in your book, and you can save places wherever you want to go to, and you can get there really quick. Get rich off that thing someday. But anyways, chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And beginning with verse 2, Ezekiel is talking here to I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate in Jerusalem, upper gate which faces north, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case," they have their pen, their ink for their pens, "with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." So the people who have a conscience, those people who are sighing and moaning over the sin, over the bad things that are happening, the things that are offensive to God. Okay, put a mark on their foreheads. "But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So here we have a very close replica of exactly what's being described here in Revelation. Those with the mark are spared. But if you don't have the mark, you will not stand in the great day of the Lamb, in the great day of judgment. Everyone will be slain. Man, woman, child, donkey, you name it. They're all going to be struck down in that horrible day of the Lord. So, so he's telling them to hold off judgment that they're bringing until he's clearly marked all of God's people, those who are able to stand. Only those with this conspicuous seal will be protected. So I ask you this morning, as Christians, I know it's not that day of judgment has not occurred yet, but have you got a mark? What is it that distinguishes you? Is there anything that sets you apart from the rest of the world? What is our mark of ownership? Is there anything about us that authenticates us as property of Jesus Christ? You know, in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another." There's something a little different about us, isn't there? There's something just a little different about Christians. We, you know, it doesn't mean that we got to stand on every street corner and preach at everybody, does it? Sometimes, you know, what is it they say that we can preach a sermon and sometimes even use words? That means that our lives are living testimonies. the things, the way that we act, the way that we treat others, the way that we love people, our forgiveness, the things, if we act like Jesus, everything in our lives should be reflective of the one that saved us. We should be a little different. There should be something about this heart of ours that's changed that is reflective in our lives. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have a mark. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you. And you should be growing closer every single day. You should be seeking after Him, wanting to become more like Him every single day. You aren't perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us come up out of that water and say, "Okay, I'll never sin another day in my life. I don't have any problem with sinning anymore because now I'm a Christian and I am perfect." Absolutely not. But every day, our effort in our prayer should be that God would help us to grow closer to Him. Every day we study this. Every day we try to learn more about Jesus, that we can become more like Him. That can be our guide in our process by which we learn about Him and become that. Become more Christ-like every single day. And that bears itself out in our lives, the way we conduct ourselves and the way we treat others. That's our mark. When somebody sees you, they know that we're a little different. What was it that they said in Acts, and which chapter? Is it chapter 6? When John and Peter, I think it was, they said that there was something different about them, that you could tell that they had been with Jesus. Was that chapter 6, I think? Acts? It was in the early chapters anyways. But when they say something like that, they say, "We could tell that they had been with Jesus." Well, what's that supposed to mean? They dressing like Him? Something rubbed off on them to where they're starting to look like Him? No. They speak like Him. They act like Him. They treat people like Him. There, you can tell there's something like Him. You know, when I was growing up, I had a... this is kind of a negative thing. But, you know, when I was growing up, I had a friend that probably wasn't the best choice of friends. But after I'd been hanging out with him and you know, going around with them and things like that, my mom and dad said, "You know, you shouldn't be hanging out with Mike. You know, you're starting to act just like him. You know, you act just like him." And fortunately, I didn't hang out with him all that much longer. But I mean, I can remember Mom saying, "You know, you act just like him." Well, I'd like people to say that to me about Jesus. "You know, you hanging out with that Jesus guy, you're starting to act just like him." And I'd say, "Man, thanks. Thanks a lot. I hope you say that every single day of my life. I hope I'm acting a little more like him. Matter of fact, I wish that you would say, 'I can't tell the difference between you and that Jesus guy.'" That's our mark. That's our mark. Let's move on. Verses 4 through 8, this 144,000 thing. Beginning with verse 4 through 8, it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, these are part of those that can stand because they got the seal, they got the mark. "Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, that is one of the most unique lists of the 12 tribes that you will ever hear, because you'll notice in there was some discrepancies. Dan was not listed in there. You had the half tribe you had Joseph in there, and Joseph wasn't one of the original 12 tribes, but one of his sons, Manasseh was in there. Half tribe of Manasseh was in there, but not his brother. Pardon me, Ephraim. There we go. Not Ephraim wasn't in there. So you know, there's some discrepancies in there. This is kind of strange, but I don't know why this group was in there, but not the actual 12. But I kind of wonder if maybe this isn't God's way of saying, you know, it's not that important. It's not that important. The point is that this 12 stands for something. Who will be able to stand on the day of wrath of the Lamb of God? This number, 144,000, has come to be a great mystery to many in the study of Revelation. See, going back to our numerology, 12 is a number representing God's people. If you multiply 12 times 12 times itself, 12 being the number of tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the other in 12 also being the number of the apostles in the New Testament, you get 144. Now, 10 is also a number that stands for something, and it means completeness. So if you really want to emphasize something, if you want to have, you know, if 10 is completeness, but you want to really, really emphasize something, have it be underscored even greater than that, you'd multiply 10 times 10 times 10, or 1,000. You'd multiply it times 1,000. So if you've got 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000, now we've got 144,000. Okay, so 144,000, which would represent all of God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, all of God's people. And that's, again, that's symbolic, because there's going to be more than 144,000 that are sealed, that are going to be, you know, accepted on that day of judgment. Chapter 7 is divided, you'll notice here at this point, chapter 7 is divided into two different groups, two different sections to answer our question here. Who can stand? Who is able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Here in verses 4 through 8, speaking of the 144,000, which those are all sealed, they all have a seal on their forehead. Some suggest this is in reference to all of God's people while they are still alive and on this earth. Now, the great multitudes that are talked about in verses 9 through 12, many suggest that this is in reference to God's people who have left the early realm or the earthly realm and are now awaiting the Lord's return. They're in this heavenly realm. They're not in heaven, but they're in this spiritual realm awaiting the Lord's return. This represents the remnant of God's people of the old covenant. The seal of God for all New Testament believers is the Holy Spirit, received at baptism, or by the influence of Christ himself when he was still present here on the earth. John 3:33, we see this is John the Baptist that's speaking here, and he says, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." You see, anyone who is not have God in his heart is not going to realize that. They're not going to be cognizant of the fact that God is true. You understand that, right? Only those who have God in their heart are going to be cognizant of the fact that God is true. Otherwise, what does Paul say? Paul says to those who are outside of the will of God, that is foolishness to them. It's foolishness. See, those 144,000 receiving the seal did not need to be immersed in order to receive the Holy Spirit in this way as those of us after Christ's death. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says corresponding to that. You know, this is the verse just prior to that is talking about those on Noah's Ark that were saved by the water. Okay? But here it says, corresponding to that, baptism now. The key word in this whole verse is the word now. Now what? Now that Jesus has come and been crucified and shed his blood for our sins and resurrected to life again. Now that we have his blood to cover our sins, now, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, that means so much. That is so important. In the Old Testament, they had no clue what that meant. In the Old Testament, they didn't even know there was a heaven. See, it's clear to me that this seal thing being applied is the Holy Spirit. That for immersed believers, since Christ's resurrection, He, capital H, He, became resident within us as a gift of our rebirth. So, what created angel? Let me ask you this. What created angel would have power and authority enough to place such a seal on our foreheads or on the foreheads of the servants of God? Just any old angel? I think not. He is superior to the other four angels. This angel could only be Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "In him," capital H, him, "in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Okay, let's move on. Verses 9 through 12, talking about these multitudes, and this is not people that are still on this earth. These are people that have moved on. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count," so great nobody could even count them, "from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a wonderful doxology that is. I would challenge every one of us to memorize that and offer that up frequently. So here in verse 9, in the very first verse of this section, it begins the section that's dealing with God's people who have departed this earth, this earthly scene, and John describes them as a great multitude of people, greater than anybody could ever count, beyond the ability to count, having endured the great tribulation. These are people that have endured the great tribulation, are standing in the presence of the throne of God and before the Lamb. See, it's interesting that the number four, there's four designations that are used here. Four being the earth's number, is describing these people from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues. They're standing there before the throne, clothed in white robes, representing the purity of their lives, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And with palm branches in their hands. And these palm branches they will use to offer up praise to God and to the Lamb, described in verse 10. And say that they're using these palm branches. They're praising both God who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is standing there also. Now verse 11 tells us that in addition to the great multitudes of God's people glorifying God and the Lamb, all the angels were also gathered around the throne and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they all fall down on their faces before the throne and worship, saying the same sevenfold doxology that we offered up here. If you remember back in chapter 5 and verse 12, this is the exact same sevenfold doxology that was offered up back then in verse 12 back there. So now, beginning with verse 13, verses 13 through 15, we have a response to all this. We have a response to this. And it says here, beginning verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them.'" So one of the elders asks John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? See, it's possible this could have been an Old Testament elder, not familiar with the impact of New Testament Christianity and its effect on Gentiles. This, you know, seeing these Gentiles that are in white robes and they're in this heavenly place and they're worshiping God and all this kind of, you know, in the throne room, where do they get off thinking that they can be here? These should all be Jews. These should all be Israelites. It's alarming. He was well aware the chosen status of his Jewish Old Testament sealed counterparts, the 144,000. As a Jew, he would be shocked at the white-robed Gentile Christians. But this vast, uncountable number of souls accepting God's salvation through Jesus Christ, they would just be astounded at this. But not John. John says to him, "My Lord, you know who they are and where they came from." So he says, he kind of answers his own question here. He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." See, the elder wasn't indignant. He just needed to adjust to a new way of thinking. He was enlightened. You know, when you don't understand something and all of a sudden, boom, that light bulb comes on and you say, yeah, I do know. I know exactly who they are and I know why they're here. And you suddenly answer your own question. He answers this question with a sound of joy in his voice. If you read that and you think, you know, he's not saying, I don't believe this. He's answering that question, and I can almost imagine he's gaining speed as he says this. Because he ends this, he starts, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. This is why they're here. That's why they're here. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. You bet. See, this great tribulation here that we're spoken of is the tribulation of life before salvation, I believe. I don't think this is the same tribulation that Jesus talked about. This is my opinion. I don't think this is the tribulation at the end of time. It's the tribulation of life before salvation, life before Jesus. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Anything before that was tribulation. Jesus did speak of a great tribulation in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. See, this revelation gave and still gives Christians hope and comfort. One day soon, every blood-washed child in covenant with God will be with the Lamb they love. His presence is over them like a sheltering tent. All God wants for His people is for them to give Him honor and thanksgiving. So did we answer our question? And who is able to stand? Chapter 7 supplies our answer. It tells us, before we go into chapter 8 and actually open up that seventh seal, and see some of the horrific things that we're going to see. First, the 144,000 sealed on their foreheads with the seal of the living God will be able to stand. They're sealed as God's possession, and they are protected from the wrath of the Lamb of God. That great multitude, which no one could count in the heavenly realm, in the presence of the throne, clothed in white robes, will be able to stand. Secondly, that great multitude which no one could count in the heavenly realms, they will be able to stand, except for when they're on their face before the throne, worshiping and praising and glorifying God and the Lamb. And they won't be standing then. God will comfort and care for them, and never again will they lack for anything. See, this chapter should cause you this morning, should cause you to have confidence. It should cause you to praise God that you will not have to suffer His wrath because you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you will be out sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone so that they too can escape that day of judgment yet to come. I'm going to finish today with verses 16 and 17 that just puts the beautiful capstone, the proof of what we're talking about. It says, they will hunger no more. They will hunger no longer. nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let that be our promise. Let that be our encouragement, propelling us not only to chapter 8, but throughout this day and every day of our lives. For those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ in our lives, let's pray. Father in heaven, we just love you and we praise you. Every time we crack open that book that is your word, Father, we're just so elated and so joy-filled with your word. Lord, we just praise you today for this time that we've had, for your Spirit that is here teaching us, giving us discernment and understanding of your word, Lord. Apply it to our hearts today, I pray. Lord, I pray that if there is one here that doesn't know Jesus, that doesn't know the Lamb, that today would be that day that they would repent of their sins, they would be convicted of their sin to begin with, convicted of the fact that they are separated, that they are not in joint communion with you, that they need you so very badly, that they would repent of their life before you, repent of their sins, that they would be obedient in Christian baptism for the forgiveness of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in their life. They would come up out of that water a brand new creation. That today would be the day of salvation for them. They would never, ever more have to fear the day of judgment, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. That this would be a day of victory for all of us who put our faith in you. We praise you today. And all these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. At this time, I'd ask